It was about a year or so ago that Grace Hill Church started this process, this we're calling it the Gospel Collective. It's like the Borg. We're here to assimilate you. It's this loose association of churches who are elder-led and, like Tom said, that are reformed. And this has been encouraging to get these pastors together and to be able to talk things like this last time we discussed church membership, church discipline. And it really has just been an encouraging, beneficial relationship to have this. And one of the real dreams of this, when they first thought about starting this process, was what if out of this coalition, as it were, there would be a church plant born out of it. And here we are, through this relationship, through this network, where a church plant is being born out of this. And that's how I got to meet Pastor Tom, and it was through these meetings. So I'm very excited about that, and thank you for extending the invitation to come preach and share with you about Higher Ground Church. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verse 19 through verse 23 this morning. We'll be unfolding this text. John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. As you're turning there, I want to make you aware of something that is pretty obvious, I think, but it's something that we can overlook, and that is this. Right now, you are sitting at Gospel Church in Durango, Colorado. This is an incredible, amazing event. Why so? Because Christianity was not born here. Christianity did not begin in Durango, Colorado. It didn't even begin in the United States, although some Christians have this idea, you talk to them. Christianity did not come from North America. The church was born by Jesus. Jesus Christ planted the church. He founded the church all the way across the globe, on the other side of the world, across the ocean, 2,000 years ago. And here we are, right now, 2018, Gospel Church Durango, because for 2,000 years, the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, all across the globe. And the way that has happened is church planting. Church after church after church took the gospel to a new region and planted another church. And here we are, Gospel Church Durango 2018, which is itself a church plant. So my purpose this morning is simply this. I want to orient you to the glorious truth of God being on mission, and to encourage you by showing you how God is building his church here in the Four Corners through this new church plant. So John 20, verse 19. On that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Before we take apart this text this morning, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we look at his word. Father, this morning we are amazed at the gospel. God, we've sung of our salvation being in Christ alone. We've lifted up our hearts in praise to you, crowning you. We've looked at the gospel and this wondrous mystery. God, this morning as we come to your word, I ask that you would make it clear. Through your Spirit, illuminate it to us. Make your word, the message, bright and clear. Make it the focus. Don't let the messenger get in the way. God, we want to serve you, we want to obey you, and we want to understand what you have for us. So show us your word this morning. Press them. Amen. All right, if you are taking notes, the title of today's sermon is Church on Mission. And what we see here in verse 19 through 20 is we see both fear and comfort. Fear and comfort. So look with me at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. So we see here very clearly that the situation right now is not good. The disciples are hunkering down in fear. This is the first day of the week. The doors are being locked, John tells us. They're afraid. Earlier that day, Mary and a few other women had gone to the tomb to take care of Jesus' body, and there they discovered that Jesus was gone. So you know the account well, Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." Skipping down to verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So here's the situation. You have Jesus, he's been crucified. The disciples are now afraid. They're hunkered down. They've got the door locked. They're very much not wanting to go outside. You have Mary and these other women. They're going to the tomb. They're going to take care of the body. They get there. Jesus is gone. This is a stunning revelation. What is going on here? An angel appears to them. He explains what's going on to them. They, in their excitement, run back to the disciples, who again are hunkered away. They're afraid. And they tell them Jesus has risen. And here we have in Luke these very tragic words. The disciples did not believe them. They thought it was an idle tale. So here you have Jesus' closest followers, and they are in the depth of their sorrow. Their hope is gone. Jesus is dead. You have these ladies, they show up and they say, "He's arisen," and they look at the whole situation and say, "I don't tell." Foolishness. In verse 12, we see that Peter, and we're going to find out later, John as well, Peter and John are the only ones who actually believe enough to go investigate for themselves. And we see this in John chapter 20, verse 2 through 10. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's in reference to John, the apostle, the writer of the book of John. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by himself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Sometimes we can be really hard on these disciples, and we can treat them like as if we would have done better in their shoes. But we wouldn't have. Put yourself in their shoes. See the world from their perspective. Jesus, at this point, from what they know, is dead and he's gone. He was supposed to be the long-awaited Messiah. He was supposed to be the one to throw off the oppressive shackles of Roman occupation and restore the throne of David. That's who they wanted him to be. That's who they longed for him to be. But instead of overthrowing Rome, Jesus was humiliated publicly in front of thousands by the Romans. Instead of taking the throne of David, Jesus ascended the agony of the cross. They had seen their dreams die with Jesus. And on top of all of that, they were afraid. The religious authorities had crucified their master. Someone so popular, remember what had just gone on, that a week earlier, people by the thousands welcomed him into Jerusalem. And from the disciples' point of view, if someone as big and as popular as Jesus could be crucified like that, what did that mean for them? They were a ragtag motley crew. They were fishermen. They were, you know, one of them was a tax collector. He was already hated by the Jews, right? So if their master, this very popular miracle worker, could be butchered on a cross, what did that mean for them? So they went away, they hid themselves, and they locked the door. They were lost, and they were without direction. Then look where the next phrase comes in. Very unceremoniously in our text in John 20. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So here we have the disciples. They're scared. They're locked away. And Jesus miraculously appears. He's present with them. He stands among them and says to them, "Peace be with you." Don't overlook how significant this is. The last time most of these disciples had seen Jesus, they had failed him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the threat came, they all abandoned him. Peter and John, of the 12, Peter and John actually followed Jesus from a distance throughout the night. With John keeping a kind of a distant observer look, but with Peter outright denying Jesus three times. So that's the situation. The last time they had seen Jesus, they had failed him in monumental proportions. And Jesus comes to them and just says, "Peace be with you." What Jesus is saying to them is all of those failures of yours, your abandoning me, all of that's now past. Jesus isn't holding a grudge. He doesn't lash out against them for being failures. He declares to them peace. Verse 20 says this: when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord. All doubt is now gone. This is Jesus back from the dead. This is Jesus who has conquered the grave. This is their Jesus, the one that they had spent every day and every night with, ministering alongside them for years. Jesus shows them his hands and his side. The account in Luke even says that he eats fish with them, like the relationship has been fully restored. They eat a meal together. It's a beautiful picture. Full restoration in the presence of Jesus. At this point, as Gospel Church of Durango, we need to ask ourselves, what is keeping us back from living on mission? What fears do you have that are metaphorically keeping you locked up in a room? In other words, are you being like these disciples? You're a Christian, you've seen and experienced God do some amazing things in your life, but you're scared. Like, it's hard it's hard to share the gospel. It's hard to tell people this is your state in life. And it's offensive to tell people that Jesus is the only way. So ask yourself this morning, are you like these disciples? Should you be living on mission? Should you be sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus? But instead, are you afraid and just kind of keeping to yourself? For the disciples then, what about this situation changed? What changed about them is that the disciples are refreshed by their beholding of Jesus. So in just a couple of verses, we go from this ragtag group of people who are scared for their lives, locked up in a room. And then, boom, next verse, they are glad. Their whole outlook has changed. Why? Because they spend time with Jesus. And the same is true for us. The disciples then were refreshed by their beholding of Jesus. And right now, you and I, Gospel Church Durango, we are refreshed by our beholding of Jesus. Nehemiah 8:10 says this, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy may be full." Do you want that supernatural, life-giving joy that will give you the strength to live on mission? You look to Jesus. To behold Jesus is to become like Him. 2 Timothy 3:17 through 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The disciples' sorrow has been turned into joy. They are now glad. All is not lost. The mission isn't over. It's simply entering the next stage, and they get to take a part in this mission. And what's amazing is that you and I, as we're going to see in this text, you and I get to take part in this amazing mission. So look at verse 21. And let's if you're taking notes, we're at the second point now, mission and commission. Mission and commission. We've moved from fear and joy to now mission and commission. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So again here, Jesus affirms to his disciples their secure place before him. He says, again, "Peace be with you." Jesus tells them, now look at this. This is stunning. After Jesus again wishes them peace, what he says next really is remarkable. Jesus tells them that he has been sent by the Father, and he is now sending them. In other words, Jesus was sent on mission. Like, Jesus was a missionary. And we see this taught elsewhere in John's Gospel, like John 1:1-5. Listen to how the Gospel of John opens. "In the beginning was the Word," the word for word there's logos, this is in reference to Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Or John 1:9-18. "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word there, "He dwelt among us," in the Greek is literally, "He tabernacled among us." Or like, Jesus pitched His tent among humanity. Jesus was sent by the Father to live on mission, and His mission was the world. John 3:16-17. probably the most familiar verses in all the scriptures to this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Bible amazingly tells us that Jesus was sent on mission. And now, the sent one is sending out his followers. And this is really remarkable. As we read through this text, we might look at this and think to ourselves, that's really cool that Jesus sent these guys. He sent these 12 or these 11. He sent them out, right? We might look at that and be like, oh, that was nice. That was back then. But what's remarkable is that earlier in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, Jesus actually was thinking about you. And Jesus actually prayed for you. Like Gospel Church Durango 2018, the believers that meet here, he prayed for you. John 17, 20 through 26, Jesus says this. I do not ask for these only, for those thieves that he says, I do not ask for these only are the disciples. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they may be in us, so that the world may be given that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they might be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. If you are a genuine follower of Christ, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for you. He wanted you to live a mission. How did the disciples accomplish such a task as living on mission? And how are we to accomplish this task of living on mission? Verse 22, Jesus gives them the power to live on mission. He says this, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This takes some clarification because this can be confusing here. So let's just park a little bit and see what Jesus is saying here. Jesus breathing on his disciples and saying to them, receive the Holy Spirit, is not his giving of the Holy Spirit. That's not yet. That's going to happen later. And we know this from several places. We know that earlier in the Gospel, John notes that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So in John 7:39, John writes this, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then we know later on in John, Jesus himself taught that they would receive the Holy Spirit after he departed. So in John 14:15-18, he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will, future tense, be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another helper. This means that Jesus had been the original helper. He was the disciples' helper. But now the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to be another helper. Jesus must go away. He must return to heaven. But the Holy Spirit will come and be with his disciples forever. And we see that in Acts 2, climactically, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And this account is recorded for us by Luke in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see very clearly that the Holy Spirit is going to come to the believers and fill them in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. So what then is going on here when Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit? Is this a contradiction in Scripture? The answer is no. What's going on here is Jesus is his breathing on them and telling them to receive the Holy Spirit is a symbolic act. What exactly then is this symbolism? And the answer to this symbolism has two huge implications for us this morning. First, the first implication of this symbolism where Jesus says, I've been sent by the Father, now I'm sending you, receive the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is doing when he says this is really, really cool. He is communicating that each member of the Trinity is actively involved on mission. Like Father, Son, Holy Spirit together are working for the redemption of God's people. Through space, through time, across the globe. That is incredible. Earlier, we saw in Jesus' high priestly prayer that you and I are actually united to God through Christ. I read that from John 17. And what this tells us is that you and I actually get the privilege to join God on mission. Like, do you know how cool that is? You know how amazing that is? When you read the book of Acts, have you ever noticed how like the book of Acts has no like ending? It just ends. There's no conclusion. There's no epic like, and the gospel spread across the globe. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that the book of Acts is left open-ended? The reason why the book of Acts is left open-ended is because the story of the church is continuing to be written. Like for 2,000 years, every generation of believers has added another chapter to the unfolding, expanding mission of the church. Like we look back at our heroes, right? Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, for you Anglicans, Thomas Cranmer. We look at these guys and this is not disconnected history. This is not like, oh, that's really cool, but you know, that was a French dude, that was a British guy, that was a German. No, no, no. We look at that and we appreciate church history because it's our story. These are our people. It's our history. And what's glorious is that you and I get to contribute to that history. As believers, as we go and live life on mission, spreading the gospel to our loved ones, to our friends, to our family, to our coworkers, as we plant churches, we are continuing the story of Acts. And it is a truly remarkable thing. So the first implication of Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit is that he's communicating to them that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are joining together on mission and sending us out on mission. The second implication is very obvious, and that is this. The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to empower us to live on mission. In Ephesians 2:18, we see that he gives us access to the Father. In Romans 8, 26-27, we see that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we see that the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says this, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. We can rest in the gospel message as we give it, because the giving of the gospel, the power behind conversion and for people receiving the gospel is not us. It's not us. Like we can drop the ball in our presentation, and you probably had this experience too, where you present the gospel to someone and it's you're like feeling very awkward and you're very, very uncomfortable, and then you know you're driving away home, you're going home, and you think about all the things that you should have said. Or you think about things that you should say better. Like this happens all the time, every single time, probably when people preach. You think back and you're like, oh man, I missed here. But here's the thing. It's not us that makes this happen. The power is the Holy Spirit. And we see here in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that the Holy Spirit is going to be the one to convict individuals through the power of His Word. So we see very clearly that we, you and I, Gospel Church Durango, have the awesome privilege of joining God on this gospel mission. And we see here very clearly that we should rest knowing that our effectiveness in gospel witness and discipleship does not rest upon us, but upon the Holy Spirit. We've seen Jesus on mission. We've examined our role in mission. And let's now see how Jesus commissioned His disciples and consequently commissions us. Verse 23, Jesus says this: "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That is huge. This language here is declarative language. This is like kingdom language, binding and loosing type of language. And what we need to understand here is that Jesus is not saying that as Christians we have the authority to forgive sin. That's a right God alone has. What we do have, though, is the powerful privilege of this right here. We have God's Word. We have absolute truth. Christians have the awesome responsibility and privilege of giving the gospel. What Jesus is saying here is that because Scripture is our authority, every Christian has license to declare with absolute certainty what Scripture says. So, if a person repents of their sin and puts their trust in Christ, you and I can say to that person with absolute certainty, Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. You can declare on the basis of Scripture if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you are forgiven. Right? But certainly it's true for the opposite. If a person refuses to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, a Christian can say with absolute certainty, John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the love of the Son of God. So you can say to that individual with love, I love you, I care about you, you're in sin, consequently you're under God's wrath right now. Right? This is not our authority, this is simply our declaring to them the authority, which is Scripture and what it teaches. Paul describes this incredible event this way. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, 16-17, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of him and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The picture there in 2 Corinthians that Paul is capitalizing on is a very Roman picture. So what would happen when a Roman army came to town and they were victorious over, you know, the Goths or whatever, they would come into town and there would be a big parade, a big procession, because you want to welcome home the warriors, you want to welcome home the generals, the Caesar, the emperor, whoever it is. And as they're going and coming to the streets, the people would throw these flowers and these petals on the streets. And all of these thousands of soldiers stomping on this, and the horse stomping on it, what it would do to those flowers is it would release a fragrance. And what Paul is telling us is that as you and I share the gospel of God, as we live life on mission, living a life of holiness like this, and then verbally preaching the gospel to people, that we are that aroma. For some, It's an aroma of condemnation. Like, they're going to hear the gospel from us and they're going to say no. Right? For others, it's an aroma of salvation. They're going to hear the gospel, they're going to repent. Whether condemnation or salvation, it's a victorious procession. In other words, the gospel will triumph. And as we share the gospel, we are a pleasing aroma, a fragrance of God. And Paul just simply says, who is sufficient for these things? Like, do you feel that? How incredible of an honor that you have to share the gospel, to be an aroma of Christ, to live on mission. An amazing reality that we learn from this text is that we are not replacing Jesus. We're not starting a new mission. We are actually amazingly continuing his mission. What is one way that we can very easily continue mission, to live on mission? The answer, very simply, is church planting. And you guys, be encouraged. You are already engaged on this mission. You've already planted Gospel Church Bayfield. How cool is that? So church planting is one huge way that we can very clearly live on mission. Steve Timmis, who's part of Acts 29, he says this: just as every believer is called to be a missionary, so every church is a church planting church. From what you've already heard from the introduction this morning, I really am getting this honor to be a lead elder at a church plant. And we're planning in a church that desperately needs the light of the gospel. So I know that, you know, out west, we're living in a dark place. In Durango, there's a lot of darkness. But in San Juan County, in northwestern New Mexico, there's a lot of darkness as well. If you want to know, like, the religious stats in San Juan County, like, 4% of the people there in San Juan County are mainline Protestant, so basically not Christian. 9% of the people living in San Juan County are Catholic. 11% are other, whatever that means, the data we can say what that was. 15.39% are evangelical Protestant. That's again a very wide number. That evangelical Protestant is not synonymous to, you know, Reformed, elder-led expository preacher church. That's not what that means. That's even actually a smaller piece of the pie. But what's most troubling is this: 59.5% of people in San Juan County have no religious affiliation whatsoever. Basically agnostic. And I'm sure here in Durango, those numbers are similar, if not higher. So we're operating from a similar frame of reference, in a sense. So where is this church plant? Well, there's a statue. Where is this church plant located? I know it's probably hard to see from where you're at, but that's a map of Farmington. If you look on the top right corner, that little round icon, that's where Grace Hill Church is located, and Grace Hill Church is our sending church. And if you go all the way to the left where that orange box is, that's where Higher Ground Church will be located. And it's called Higher Ground Church because it's on top of a mesa overlooking Farmington. Like, it's on high ground. That's where you can make Higher Ground Church. But what's unique about this place, about Higher Ground, is from downtown Farmington to the other side of Kirtland, there is no gospel preaching church. And there are thousands of people who live in this area. This place is bordering both Kirtland and Farmington and the Navajo Reservation. And there is no gospel preaching church out there. Through God's providence, he miraculously has provided a building for us. This is one of those indicators that God's hand is in it. But, like, literally one day, somebody came to us and said, "Hey, we're here. We heard you're planning the church. We own this building. Would you like it?" And it's like, what? So it's God's hand is clearly involved in this process, and he is doing incredible things. So I want to share with you the three core values of the church plant. Higher Ground Church exists to glorify God, to edify his people, and testify his gospel. That really is what we are all about. We are all about glorifying God. The word church itself, ecclesia, means a called out assembly or a called out congregation. But the church are God's people that have been called out from the world. And as the church, as God's called out people, we exist to display the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3, 10-11 says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church exists to bring God glory. And the church brings God glory because the church is the living display of the gospel. The church is the living display of God's wisdom. In other words, if people want to see God, they look to the church. See that? So the church exists to glorify God. The foundational core value of Higher Ground Church must be to glorify God. We're not looking to pragmatically meet people's felt needs, but we're not looking to be the frozen chosen walled off from the world. Our structure and our chief aim is to glorify God, to exalt him, and to make much of him. Evangelical Christianity today is filled with pragmatism. They adopt the methodologies of the world to be like the world, to win the world, and that's not what we want to be. Instead, it's inherently God-glorifying to do church his way, not adopting the methods of the world or some ill-fated attempt at attracting an audience. We bring glory to God as church by doing church the way he would have us do it, with something as countercultural as what you guys do here at Gospel Church, the elder-led, preached expository sermons, have church membership, do church discipline. This is so against the culture of contemporary Christianity. To sing songs like In Christ Alone or Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, theologically rich songs. And here at Gospel Church, you are through your church bringing God glory because you're intentionally doing church in a way that Scripture prescribes. So we want to glorify God in the church plan. Next, we want to edify his people. The church exists for the edification of saints. Ephesians 4, 12-16, Paul writes, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we see that the church exists to build one another up, to edify God's people. And you see this all throughout the New Testament with the myriads of lists where Christians are admonished to build up one another, love for one another, care for one another, serve for one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for each other. The church exists to edify God's people. And then finally, the church exists to testify his gospel. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the church exists not only to bring God glory, not only to edify his people, to build up the saints, but the church exists to spread the message of the gospel, to live on mission. So what is the timeline for Higher Ground Church? First, right now, since February, we've been meeting in a small group. There's roughly 20-ish of us right now that will be the founding members of Higher Ground Church. And so we are looking to have our membership covenanting service next week. So next Sunday night, the founding members, we're going to meet at our building. We're going to sing together for the first time. I'm going to be giving them a charge, a pastoral charge from the scripture. We'll sign our membership covenant, and we're going to partake communion, Lord's Supper, together for the first time. Really special, really intimate. And then starting September 9th is when we will have our first service open to everybody. So we're just a couple of weeks out. It's really exciting, and I'm really thrilled about God and what he's doing in Northwestern New Mexico. So in conclusion, two questions for you to take away this morning. Number one, what fears are keeping you from living a mission? What's keeping you from sharing the gospel with your friends, family, coworkers? What fears are keeping you from making disciples? Secondly, what can you do to join in on mission in our part of the world, in the four corners? God is very clearly at hand here in Colorado, Utah, New Mexico, and Arizona. What can we be doing to further this mission? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Then we will finish. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are we've been encouraged by it this morning, that you have demonstrated to us that you sent Jesus into the world to redeem your people, and Jesus now sending us into the world to redeem your people. What an awesome responsibility and honor this is, God, that you would invite us to live on mission with you, that you would invite us to be messengers to spread the gospel, that you would allow us to be in the aroma of Christ. God, I thank you for Gospel Church Durango. I thank you for this light here. God, I pray over this congregation that you would build them up, that you would glorify your name here, that you would in this church work in a supernatural way to knit them together, to let them be known as a people who love your word, who are centered on your word. God, we thank you that this has already been the case, and I ask further that you would just bless them and that you would build them up and you would help them to treasure you and to value you. God, thank you for Gospel Church, and thank you for the encouragement that Pastor Tom has been giving in my own life. God, we love you, we love your church, and we thank you for your word. Christ, we pray. Amen.